Well, I'm sure if I said the phrase, make America great again, that perhaps certain things would flash up in your brains. Maybe Donald Trump would be one of them. That's a phrase that's very connected to him at the moment. But he's not the first person to use such a phrase. Those who have longer memories might remember that Ronald Reagan and Bill Clinton used similar phrases as well. But what unites these three men is that they believed that they knew what it was that made America great, and that they were the ones who could restore that in America. And it's not just them, is it? If all of us were exactly the same as them, we all think that we know what greatness looks like and how it can be achieved. If whenever you watch the news and you hear about what the government are about to do, I wonder how many of us sit there going, oh, I wouldn't do that. Oh, what are they thinking? Oh, we criticize because we think we know better than they do about what would make our country great or better again. And it's not just in politics either, is it? But it's in throughout the entirety of our life. How many of us have had situations where we thought, well, if only I had had a break, or if only I'd had an opportunity, or if only I'd had more money, or this love or support from these people, if only I'd had something else, then my life would have been better. Things would have been different. I would have been braver or more successful or kinder or more selfless or just greater than I am now. And we think these things and we say these things because we believe we know what we're missing. We know what we're lacking. We know what it would take for us to be greater, better, more successful than we are at the moment. We think we know then what it is that makes us great. And this is our first heading this morning, if you're taking notes. What we think makes us great. What we think makes us great. And we see in the passage we read three different, if you like, people or groups of people, and what they thought made them great or would make them great, or what they needed to make them great. At the start, from verse 1, we see Judas. Judas is not satisfied with life. Is he thinks he can do better. He thinks he can be greater than he is at the moment. If we flick forward to John 12, verse 6, we could read about the fact that what Judas believed would make him greater was more money. And so he was a thief. He stole money because he thought that's what he needed. And we even see in this passage in verse 5, when the Pharisees say they're going to give him some money, he's delighted. He's delighted about the fact that he's going to get some more money because this is what he needs to be great. He's so sure that money is what he's lacking that he's even willing to betray his friend, his master, someone he knows is innocent, all to receive money, all for wealth. But instead, we see, if we flick forward to verse 22, that Judas's wealth didn't make him happy. It didn't make him better. In fact, if we flicked to the end of Judas's story, we'd see that, wouldn't we? That he didn't bring him happiness. What it brought him was woe. The Son of Man will go as he has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. Judas's chasing after money is only going to bring him sorrow in life then and distress. But it's not just Judas in this passage that we see who thinks they know what greatness is. Verse 23, we see that this question of the betrayal of Jesus sets off an argument amongst the disciples about who's going to be the greatest. Perhaps the argument might have started because they were talking about who's going to betray Jesus. Well, it can't be me because I'm obviously the best disciple. No, you're not. I'm the best disciple. I would never betray Jesus. Maybe they got into it that way. But what do the disciples think of as greatness then? Well, we see, don't we, in the way that Jesus responds to them in verse 25. What is it that makes people great? Well, it's what the world says makes people great. It's having power. It's having recognition from others. It's having fame. People who are great, they have servants, they have dominion over others. People do their bidding. They receive the praise from other people because of how great they are. They call themselves benefactors, we see at the end of verse 25. But Jesus pulls them up, doesn't he? He says, well, no, these things don't make you great. That's not what greatness is. If anything, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite, we see. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest and the one who rules like the one who serves. So we see then that the disciples think greatness then is through having position in the world. It's through having people look up to you, having people who serve you is what makes you great. And Jesus says, well, no, that's not the case. And then we see in verse 33 that we see Peter. He has his own particular view of what is needed for greatness. And it's self-confidence. Peter is very self-confident about himself, isn't he? Even if everyone else betrays you, Lord, I'm willing to go to prison with you. I'm willing to go to death with you. But we see, don't we? Jesus says that he's wrong, that his view of greatness was wrong. That what that isn't greatness. Having been confident in yourself doesn't mean you're going to be great. And in fact, Simon's confidence in himself instead brought about shame and faithlessness. We see Jesus rebuking him in verse 34. You will deny three times that you know me. Just like these three people, these three groups of people, we likewise think that we know what greatness is and we know how to get greatness. We think it's wealth or influence or position or confidence or having the attention of others or having health, good health, or having a perfect family. And our list could go on. Those things are what it means to be great. Those things are what we need to make us great. But as we see in each of these cases, we're wrong. We're dead wrong. And instead, the things that we think will make us great, the things that we think are greatness, what we've actually done is we've turned those things into idols in our lives, little gods of our own creation who do our bidding, who we think are going to make us greater and better. It's anything, then, that we decide that we cannot do without. And they can be small and innocuous, just like that a morning cup of coffee. We have people who have a morning, I can't do anything without my morning cup of coffee. Well, there's a question there. Have we made even something so small into something that we can't do without, something that makes us great into an idol in our lives? We see in Judas's life, he couldn't do without money, could he? He couldn't do without money. And so because of that, he betrayed an innocent man. He betrayed a man who he had proclaimed essentially was the Messiah. Old Peter, he couldn't let go of his self-confidence, could he? And because he couldn't let go of his self-confidence, he rejected the words of God's Son. He rejected the words of the one who, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, heard the Father say, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And yet because he couldn't do without his self-confidence, he rejected Jesus' words. And our idols, we have the same reaction as Judas and Peter. We can't let them go. We can't do without them. When Jesus' words rub us up the wrong way about something in our life, it's because we've made an idol of that thing. When we reject Jesus' right to our allegiance and to our obedience and our faithfulness and our love, even in the tiniest corner of our heart and lives, we've made something into an idol. Whatever we believe, then, we need for greatness. Whatever we believe greatness is, then that's an idol in our hearts. But Jesus, in this passage, we see, teaches us about what true greatness really is. And this is our second heading this morning. What makes you great? We see in verse 7 that the Passover has arrived. And the Passover, as we've said already, pointed back It pointed back to that great feat of Israel escaping Egypt. Egypt, who were the superpower of the day, who had oppressed them for decades, Israel escaped from them. And how did they manage to achieve that? What did they do? Well, they sacrificed a lamb, didn't they? God had prepared everything for their escape. God was the one who provided everything. God was the one who rescued them. And all they needed to do was to trust in God, was to trust in his word, was to trust in the blood of the lamb that they smeared on their doorposts, that the angel of the Lord would pass over them. And we see then in the Passover then what true greatness is. It's to leave our current slavery, to enter into God's kingdom and to receive God's blessing and protection. And we receive the greatness of entering into God's kingdom by trusting in God. And what the Passover pictured, we see in these verses, is now soon to be fulfilled. But not just for Israel, but for all people. And once again, just as with the Exodus, God is going to provide everything. Why do you think the writer included this little comment or this little happening of where the room that they celebrate the Passover in was almost miraculously provided for them? And we're told in verse 12, it was provided all furnished. It was provided all prepared. Well, that's in there to remind us, to let us know that once again, God has prepared everything. It's a picture of that. God has prepared everything for the rescue of his people. Jesus, we see in verse 15, is eager. He eagerly desires to share this meal with his disciples. And the reason is because in this meal, he's going to reveal to them the path to true greatness. The Passover and Exodus were shadows of that coming great rescue, the coming great lamb. They were being replaced, but the shadow was being replaced by the truth, if you like. And so although in verse 17 we see Jesus begins the Passover celebration, this is that cup of thanksgiving that he talks about in verse 17. This is how they started the Passover, with a cup of thanksgiving. And yet, after the cup of thanksgiving, we see at the end of the Passover, the meal of remembrance, Jesus establishes a new meal. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We can see then Jesus is then proclaiming himself as this new Lamb of God, whose blood we must trust in if we are to be rescued from our slavery to sin and to enter into greatness, to enter into the kingdom of God. It is by his blood we are rescued. It is Jesus' sacrifice that we need for greatness. The Lord's Supper then was established to remind us of what greatness is. Greatness is entering into God's kingdom, and that it comes from Jesus' sacrifice, and it is received through our trust in him. We see then that greatness comes entirely from Jesus. Just like Israel needed to trust in God and the Passover lamb to receive rescue and kingdom and greatness, so we must trust in God and his lamb, Jesus, and receive from him rescue and kingdom and greatness. By trusting in Jesus, then we unite ourselves to him. And through that, we receive this greatness. And it's a bit like football. Now, in football, if you're the supporter of a team, when I decide, for instance, that I'm going to support Ipswich Town, then I tie myself to that team, don't I? So, and because I've tied myself to that team, how do I now talk? Oh, I talk, well, last year we won the title. Last year we won promotion. Last Saturday we won the game. We're successful because the team is successful. I've done no hard work, and yet I talk about we winning the championship, we getting promoted. It's because I've united myself to that team that I get to win, that I get a share in the glory. But I'm carried by the team. aren't I? And it's similar with Christ. And when we trust Jesus for forgiveness, we're united to Team Jesus, if you like. And it's through his actions, then, it's through his winning the victory that we receive glory and greatness and joy and success. But we know, don't we, that our glory and our greatness is entirely from Jesus, because he paid the cost, he won the victory. And what Jesus does for us doesn't stop there either. We see when Jesus is talking to Peter, verse 32, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's not just what Jesus did for us then that carries us through, but it's what Jesus continues to do for us now as well. Because even though Jesus has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, what he's doing there is he's praying for his people. And it's Jesus' ongoing prayers for us to enable us, like Peter, to keep trusting and repenting, to keep in the faith, to still receive the kingdom even when we fail and sin, to be able to encourage one another. Uniting ourselves to Jesus then brings true greatness, but it also brings change. Going back to my football analogy, what do true supporters of a club do? Well, they wear the kit, don't they? They wear the top. They buy scarves and stickers for their cars and flags to hang in, on masts or even on their cars sometimes. And they do that to show their allegiance, don't they, to the club. So everyone knows this is the club that I'm following. If they have the top on, they have the name of players on the back, don't they? The favourite player's number, that their best player named and numbered on the back of their top. And so it is with Christ. We see in verse 27, for who is it greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And the inference there from Jesus is that his disciples must be like him, that we must wear his name on the back of our shirt, if you like, that we must imitate him. And his number and his top, if you like, are service, as Jesus says in these verses. Jesus came as a servant of all in his life. He cared and healed and cleaned and taught others. He was servant-hearted, and we see that so clearly in the cross. That in the cross, Jesus went and he died, suffered and died all for our good. And he didn't go there for his own good. It was all for us. It was expression of his love and servant-heartedness that he paid that ransom for many. And so those who are united with Team Jesus, they wear the kit. They wear that same servant-heartedness that we see that Jesus has. And like in verse 26, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Greatness then is entering into the kingdom of God. And we achieve that by trusting in Christ. And once we've entered into the kingdom of God, then we should be seeking to imitate Christ. But we should also be seeking, we see in verse 28, to continue with him in difficulty. Now, when I was younger, there were people who would jump, I'll use the word phrase, jump ship, but they jump team all the time. And so one season they would be supporting Arsenal. Yeah, go Arsenal. And then they would jump the next season to support Man United. And the next season they would jump to support Chelsea. And the reason they were kept jumping around is because they were seeking greatness. They wanted to only support the team that was going to win, that was the best. We used to call them glory grabbers because that was all they were interested in. They weren't true supporters of any team then. And Jesus says, this isn't what I want my people to be like. But if you're united with me, then you're united with me in my difficulties and sufferings, and you must stand by me. And we see the true supporters of football teams, the ones who carry on supporting them after their team drops two divisions like a rock, aren't they? The ones who stick with them in the difficulties. And by uniting ourselves with Jesus, that brings us difficulty and suffering. Because when we, if you like, support Team Jesus, that puts us at odds with all the other teams in the world. It puts us at odds with with the devil and the other forces of darkness in the world. It puts us at odds with sinful human hearts. And so that brings suffering and difficulty into our lives. But if we're truly united with Jesus, we stand by Jesus even in difficulty. We see then true greatness, Jesus says, is entering into the kingdom. We achieve that by trusting in Christ. And as we're in the kingdom, we continue imitating Christ. We stand by Christ even in difficulty. It's Jesus alone then who can make you great, who can give you, we see in verse 30, the kingdom, can give you the throne, who allows you to share in the table of the king. But though it's all from Jesus, yet Jesus tells us at the end of this passage that we cannot be lazy. And this is our final heading this morning, pursuing greatness. How do you spot a proper football fan? I know a proper Sheffield Wednesday fan. And how do I know he's a proper Sheffield Wednesday fan? Well, it's because his Facebook feed is always only about Sheffield Wednesday and nothing else. Any opportunity to wear the kit or to talk about Sheffield Wednesday, and this is your man, give him half a chance and he'll be talking to you for half an hour about Sheffield Wednesday. But in the same way, then, this is what God's people should be like. As the disciples pursue greatness, then, they should gossip about this greatness. If you think this really is as great as you say it is, then your life, your word should show it. But as they do that, things have changed. We see Jesus in verse 36 talking about when he sent those disciples out last time. When I sent you out, and he sent them out to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is near, he said, did you lack anything? Were you without purse, bag, or sandals? Did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. But things have changed. Jesus, we see in verse 37, is fulfilling Scripture. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. And after that, he's going to return to the Father. And once he has returned, then how they go about gossiping the gospel needs to change. They need, we see in verse 36, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. They need to work. They need to plan. They need to strive. They need to fight for the gospel, to imitate Christ, to stand by Christ in difficulty, to spread the kingdom. They cannot sit idle and just expect everything to be handed to them on a platter, as it were, but they need to be active as well. They cannot expect holiness and to become imitators, greater imitators of Christ with no effort. They cannot expect the kingdom to spread with no effort. Some people have a sort of let go and let God attitude, or in some parts of America, they might use the phrase, let Jesus take the wheel. But all that is, in the end, when it boils down to it, is just a bit of laziness. Okay, and Jesus is saying, well, my people shouldn't be like that. You must pursue the kingdom. You must pursue greatness. You must show in your life, in the way that you prepare and plan and act, just like George Muller, the greatness and worth of the kingdom. You must show the greatness and worth of Jesus. You must show it's great through sharing, through gossiping the gospel to people around you. You must plan how you're going to tell the people around you about the greatness of the kingdom. But we see in verse 38, the disciples didn't understand. That this phrase that's translated in the NIV, that is enough. More at the root of it is the phrase, stop it. Jesus almost saying, you haven't got it. Let's just leave that alone for now. Don't talk about getting any more swords, please. I was talking about being prepared for the battle in front of you, not actually needing lots of swords. So they didn't understand. And we can not understand in the same way. We can say we want greatness and we want the kingdom, but what we want really is it's served up on a platter, that we don't have to work hard at imitating, that we don't have to contend in hardship, that we don't have to take the risk of telling people the gospel. We say we want people saved, but we don't plan, we don't work, we don't fight for it. We wish to live as we always have, And that hope that God will just somehow work out holiness in us without anything doing, without any effort on our half. That God will save people around us without us having to lift a finger at all. But Jesus says no. If the kingdom is truly great, then you will work at it. You will spread it. You will plan it. You will fight for it. At the start, I was talking about make America great again. And as we think about greatness, there are two traps we've just seen that we can fall into. The first is that we think we can know the best about what greatness is and how we can achieve that. But we've seen in these verses that we don't. That true greatness is the kingdom of God. And we receive it only through trusting in Christ. And we need to imitate and stand by him in that. And the second trap is that we believe we can get away with no effort. But true supporters and believers put on the kit, put on servant-heartedness. They stand by Jesus even in hardship. They promote Jesus and the kingdom wherever they go in a thoughtful and wise way. From Jesus alone, then, we receive greatness and we receive the kingdom. And if you desire that, then you must trust in Jesus. But God also desires us to be loyal and keen supporters of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that all the world portrays as greatness, all the world says we need for greatness, is wrong. That we can only find greatness in the kingdom, in and through Jesus and his death on the cross. And I pray that you would help us to trust in him. But help us also to be keen supporters of Christ, that we would put on the same servant-heartedness as him, that we would stand by him even in the midst of suffering, that we would wisely share the good news of this great kingdom with all those around us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.